And never before in my life am I going to try and preach a sermon when I'm going to try and fit in so much and leave out so much. I think when I get to heaven, God will look at me and say, you know that Sunday, the 1st of March, why on earth did you try and do that? That was absolutely barking mad. Duncan, to try and preach Revelation 12, 13 and 14 on one Sunday in 25 minutes. But that is what I'm going to go and do. If at any point you think this is too much, I can't do it. I've got 10 of these Fillmore Revelation books. Really encourage you to come down and buy one, not take one. I think they're about 10 at each. And also we have two of these manga books. Dawley, you recommended these, didn't you? What, they're very good. Okay. So that is, if you like manga, or if you're young, you know, but you will know what manga is, but those are there. Please go and take it. You will find as much information there about Revelation as you possibly can. You can look at any situation from a different perspective. Take the Syrian refugee. If you look at it as from a Syrian refugee perspective, you'll see one point of view. If you look at that crisis from somebody who lives on a Greek island that is being overrun by refugees, you look at it from a different perspective. If you look at it from a politician's point of view, you'll look at it from another perspective again. And some of all those perspectives may well be right, but they're completely different perspectives looking in at one issue. Revelation 12, 13, and 14 does exactly the same thing. They all look at the history of humanity from a different perspective. Revelation chapter 12 looks at history from from heaven's point of view. Revelation 13 looks at history from Earth's point of view, and Revelation 14 looks at history from the church's point of view. And to be able to understand how, you know, life and what is happening here, we need to see all of these different things together. We need to see church perspectives on what's going on. We need to see heaven's perspective on what's going on. And we need to see Earth's perspective on what's going on. And if you miss out one of those things, you end up with a really quite a wonky view of what is going on. If, like, for example, okay, this is to try and get, if you just saw heaven's perspective and the earth's perspective, heaven's perspective is, oh, there's somewhere better to go to. Earth's perspective is, it's all a little bit tricky. You end up with this situation where you think, God, I just want to go there. Rescue me. Rapture me. Take me away. I don't want to be here on earth anymore. You need to have a really clear understanding of the church. If you have heaven's perspective, where Satan is defeated, and the church's perspective, where everything is great and we, you know, God wins a victory, you end up in this place of just being very triumphalist. And, you know, you just name it and claim it. If you end up just with Earth's perspective, basically we all get depressed. You have to have all these different perspectives together showing us and understanding how we can see human history. So, if you can, please, turn to Revelation chapter 12. And what we've done actually in the last few weeks as we've been working through, we've read whole chapters. Trust me, we're not going to do that this morning because we would be here till 3 o'clock. But let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to read this first chapter. And this is heaven's view of history. So everything in Revelation 12 is talking about heaven's view, heaven looking down on our situation, and this is what Jesus sees. We're going to read from verse 12, chapter 12, verse 7 to verse 12. Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And he heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have not loved their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. But the basic perspective that we're looking at here is that Satan has been defeated in the heavenly realms. Amen. Bingo. Good one. That's what we have to know. Satan has been defeated. There's still battles that are going on, but he has been defeated. But what I want to look at is very briefly is these names that he has for Satan. Verse 9, and that great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And there are all sorts of different names for Satan, but he gives here this like serpent. Hands up if you don't like snakes. I just like quite fearful of snakes because they're low and they're sneaky. Does anybody really like snakes? Okay, well, for those people that like them, okay, this is heresy, okay, and stone me later. But snakes, they're like, they hide in corners and they're vicious and they're very, you do not want to cuddle a poisonous snake and you would a nice little fluffy puppy. You don't really want to do that. But Jesus calls Satan this serpent, this low down thing that will try to ambush you, that will try to get you. And you know, that is what Satan will try and do. Satan will try and hide in dark corners. He's low down. You don't want to be playing with Satan. Please do not be playing with somebody who has the ability to kill you. And he will try and get to you. He will try and weevil his way into your life. And he will try to get at you. He will sink venomous teeth into you. I think sometimes, I remember years ago I was working in a school in Kenya when I was about 19. Went out there to do some teaching. And I was trying to teach some footballers, which was ridiculous because they were all like 1,000 times better at football than I was. But I was trying to teach them and the ball went into a hedge, went in to get the ball. Ah, there was a snake in there. And then later on, a whole this great big sort of like kerfuffle going on in the up at the top end of the school. And there's all these kids throwing sort of like sticks and stuff into the trees. I thought, what is that? They bang, this came flopped down. It was a black mamba. They're quite poisonous. Generally, one of the most poisonous snakes that you can get. And then what's more, they shoved it in a jam jar and put it on the staff table so that we could look at it. And I was thinking, I just hope this thing is dead. But sometimes Satan will hide. And he'll get you when you are least suspecting it. And something will just pop up at you. And something that you know, I shouldn't be going there. But he would be working to get you. You just need to know that. It says here, he's like a serpent. The next thing it calls him here is that great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil. Do you know it's, the meaning of that word devil is that he's a liar. He's a deceiver. How many times have you known that God has said something to you, but you counter it with, I'm not really sure if God really means that. I know, but I don't really think, he can't mean that, surely. Oldest trick in the book, and literally, surely God would not say that. Surely when God said that, he didn't really mean that. Surely, when we're talking about living pure lives, when he not being pursuing drunkenness, the gospel, is that really what God meant? That people need to die to themselves? Surely he meant something else, not that. When God talks about marriage in the Bible, no, that's like, I know he said that, but he doesn't really mean it. All these things, how we do church, there are so many things. Did God really say that? And I just need to ask you. I have to ask this question to myself all the time because I'm trying to understand what is God saying to us. But so often the enemy will come and say to you, and he will say to me, I don't think God really meant that. Sex outside of marriage. I don't think God's actually, he is. It's like, these are things that are really important. Living pure lives, right before God. God has spoken. The other thing that the other word for Satan. Shall I tell you why I'm telling you these things? Because everyone's thinking a bit glum now. I'm thinking, oh my word. Because do you know what? Unless you know how the enemy will try and get you, you won't understand. And you'll fall to it. You'll fall for it. The next thing that it says here, that ancient, great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And the Hebrew word for Satan is this. He's the accuser. How many times have you come into church and you felt really, really unworthy? How many times have you started to worship and you felt somebody accusing you? How dare you stand there and worship when that has been going on in your life? How many times have you felt that? Satan will try to accuse you. He will. That is like he's there. That is what he aims to do all the time because he desperately, desperately wants you not to worship God. Now, if you stand here and you think, oh, there's this going in my life, I tell you what you do is you go this. You go 1 John 1 verse 9. If I confess my sin, God is faithful and just and he will purify me for all unrighteousness. Bang! God, I know I've really offended you. Even this week, I said, there was something where I found I chose something that actually wasn't based in worship. I chose something else. And I just had to say, God, I'm sorry. I chose to worship something else other than you. But God, I am sorry and forgive me. I know it caused pain to you and it's causing pain to me. But I want to thank you died on the cross so I don't have to stay there. Amen. You don't have to stay in a place of being accused. Because God is saying, no, I've come that you might have freedom. Oh, my word. Now, we're just going to do this. Okay, just if you feel that the enemy gets you when you are feeling quite low, if you feel that the enemy says to you, did God really say that? Or that he accuses you, just for 30 seconds, stand up right now with me. Just stand up, can you? And I'm going to pray for you. Okay, well, that's most of it. Okay, yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great God. That you have come that we might have life. And we just today, we almost want to unravel the plans of Satan to take us away from you. And we come against the tricks and the lies and the schemes of Satan right now. He would just want to accuse us. He would get us in our lowest moment. Who would want to say that actually what you have said is not really truthful. And we say, now, Jesus, we come to you. We will overcome in the strength of Jesus. We come against all these schemes of the enemy. And I want to pray, Holy Spirit, come and fill us right now. And as we heard earlier, the Holy Spirit is with you. The Holy Spirit is with you. The Holy Spirit is with you and is with me to overcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Thank you so much. We're going on at 12. Verse 11, it says this, and they have conquered him. We're going to do this very quickly. They have conquered him, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. Do you know, there are still many, many people who are martyred for their faith around the world. Today, there will be sad people who will be martyred for their lives. We heard somebody on the news, that is it Asia Bibi, the lady out in Pakistan? She converted to Christ. The blasphemy laws, they put her in prison. She said, and actually she went on the news. I heard her on the news. And she said, I just forgive those people that made those accusations. I forgive them. And Jesus will be lifted on high. She's just standing firm in her faith. It's an extraordinary moment. How do we overcome? How can we conquer Satan? It says in here, by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. It simply means this. You have to understand that Satan was defeated when Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected. It's a job done. He has been defeated. And you have, whenever you're facing like temptations and whenever Satan is having a go, you just have to know, Satan, I know that Jesus was alive and he went to the cross and he died. He carried God's judgment and wrath for me and then he came back to life again. That's what it means to stand, to overcome in the blood of Jesus. It then says this, they overcame by the word of their testimony. you know what? We need to keep speaking out what God has done in our lives. And when I read this passage, I wrote in my, did I write it in my Bible or in the book? I wrote it in the book. How has God silenced me? Where has God silenced me? Where have I stopped being willing to speak up for the truth of the gospel? They overcame by the word of their testimony, by just saying something, by saying something, by standing up. And that is something that, like, that Tim keeps doing, and it just stands up in this public arena. And by the word of his testimony, but we're not all sort of like gifted to do that, but actually we are all gifted wherever we are with our friends and our neighbors. You know, when we say, oh, what did you do? I had a nice weekend. I went to church and I worshiped Jesus because I give my life to him. That they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then the second thing is this. They didn't love their lives even to the point of death. There is an extraordinary power of the gospel. There's an even more extraordinary power of the gospel when men and women are fearless to declare its truth at great personal cost. There are people in the room today. I won't embarrass you by pointing you out. But if you went home, your lives would be in danger. We know many people whose lives are in danger. There have been many people. And the early church grew because men and women, just exactly the same as you and me, were not prepared to back down on what they believed. Like that woman, Asia Bibi. I mean, it's if you get a chance to listen to her on the BBC News, she did an interview yesterday. You just think it's extraordinary. This, like, diminutive, graceful woman, extraordinarily powerfully speaking about the gospel. She just stood firm. And if it took her life, that's what she was willing to pay, because she would not back down on what was true. And do you know what? When I read that, sometimes I feel quite ashamed. I think, oh God, why do I welch out so often? But God, come on. Even we were at this conference, and there's a guy a German guy called Mikhail, who lives in Yalova. He's lived in Turkey like for 20 years. All his kids are in school in Turkey. His oldest daughter is just about to get married to a Turkish guy. And he went to the airport, I think it was on Monday, to come over to the conference. They said, oh, could you just walk this way for us? 30 hours in a prison cell later, he was told, you are a danger to national security of Turkey. We're giving you 30 days to leave the country. Because he's planting churches. He's standing up for the gospel. He's being true to what God's called him to say. And it's not unreal. Do you know, sometimes we think, oh, it's like it was all years. It's not, it's now. It's now, and it's with us as well. And I just think somehow, I've been praying, oh God, just give us a bit more steel in our backs now to stand up for what we know is true. And even things like, you know, like I don't mean to, but things like abortion. You know, we just need to be, Kath has come and, Kathy Onk has been so, she just came and talked with us as elders and said, oh look, this is where we're going. How can we stand up? And we need to be so kind and loving in what we say and what we do. But we still need to stand up for the truth that God makes lives at conception. And we need to help people. And we need to trust people. But we need to also be those that stand up for the truth. Right. Chapter 30. Let me just look at my notes and see what is the best thing to do. Chapter 13, the gloomiest chapter in the whole of Revelation. Should we miss this one out? Let's just look at the good bits. Okay, I'm going to do the Revelation chapter 13. It's the gloomiest chapter in the whole of Revelation, because it's basically this is about from Earth's perspective. It's looking at the whole history of the world from the from Earth's perspective. And basically, there's the power of Satan. Hands up if you've ever had struggles in your life. Yes, you don't have to put your hands up. We all have. We know that life is difficult and it can be a real fight. And sometimes there is a spiritual battle that is real and brutal, and it is not very nice. And we can look at Revelation 13 and think, oh, Satan's in control. But he is not. We could talk about the Antichrist, but we're not going to look at that. I think, look at Phil Moore's book, Something in the Antichrist, it's really good. I think the best verse, in the midst, take it from me, okay, if you haven't read Revelation 13, that the best verse is right there in the middle. 10b. Here is a call for the endurance of the faith. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Do you know what? There will be battles. There will be ups and downs. The churches will go up and the churches will go down. And you know, you can't actually pretend. We can go away to conferences and see what's happening in Europe and things like that. And you come away and think, oh, this is amazing. But there are many other churches that are going down. And, you know, we have to be real. Sometimes there are ups and downs in life. It's not all rosy. But what it's saying is, I want you, please, to be those people who have called for the endurance of the saints. The war has been won, but there are still brutal battles to be fought. We still have to go around, and there is something about living our lives that is not always going to be easy. But God is saying, no, come on. I just want you to be faithful and endure, to keep going. Okay, so we are going to do this because I think it's relatively important. By the way, what I'll do is, if anybody wants my sermon notes for what they're worth, email me and I'll send them to you, because all these verses are just in here. Endurance, keeping going, being faithful is a massive issue in Revelation. I don't mean to ask you to always engage, but just put your hands up if you've ever been tempted to give up. Shame on you. Shame on you. How dare you? Okay. It's part of being human. You get home and you're tired. Okay. But this is what it says. Go to Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear to be with those who are evil, but have tested those who are called themselves apostles and are not, and are found to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Go to chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Go to chapter 2, verse 19. I know your works, your love, and your faith, and your service, and your faithful endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first. All the time, Jesus is saying, no, I know, I've seen you be faithful. I've seen you keep going. Now I just want you to give you strength to keep going. Keep pressing on. Keep going in faith. We're going to read just a few more. Chapter 3, verse 10. It says this, because you have kept my word about faith, about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And then just skip forward to chapter 14. We'll do this, and the last one, and then the 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. I think God's calling us to keep going, to endure, to keep being the men and women of faith, to keep relying on the Holy Spirit to give us strength, to keep saying, Holy Spirit, give me strength in my bones to worship you with everything that I have. I'm going to do the next section in a moment. But Heavenly Father, I just pray now. Lord, when we are sometimes just tempted, Lord, not to deny you, but just to slacken off. I pray, Lord, that you would bring us back to this, the tender and sweet place of worshiping you. That it wouldn't just be about gritting our teeth and carrying on. But Lord, I want to thank you that endurance comes through worshiping you and laying our lives before you and knowing that you have endured for us, first of all, and that you have loved us. And I pray, Lord, that we would endure because you endured all for us. Chapter 14. the church's view of history. You can read through this chapter, and I will do it one day. It has the most extraordinary template for a glorious church. The most extraordinary template for a glorious church. It just describes what church should be like, but we're not going to do that. But instead, we're going to ask another little vaguely thorny question that you may or may not want to ask. Why does God send people to hell? Just a light one to finish off with. Chapter 14, verse 9. 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Yes. Is anyone vaguely embarrassed about hell? Come on, okay, I'm not the only one. Sandy, very tentatively, but... We really want good people to go to heaven, and we really like bad people to go to hell. We really want God to judge people, but we're also vaguely embarrassed when he does. Because we don't really want to be saying, when somebody dies who doesn't know Jesus, we don't really want to say, well, they will be going to hell. We want to say, well, it's all a little bit awkward. I thought God was love. Why does he do that? We want horrible people to rot in hell. I just need to let you know, most weeks I talk to murderers and rapists in Pentonville Prison. And you go and talk to them, and you talk, sometimes you talk through like a window this big. Sometimes if you can just talk to them face to face, then it's great if they're out and about. Sometimes you talk to them through a gap in their cell door. The only place where you can talk through a cell door, by the way, if there's all glass, is at the hinge, because you have a gap about this big. So you find you're just standing there talking like this. And when you find out what they've done, you think, they need to rot in hell. Now, the reality is, some of those people have done evil, vicious things. And they need to face the full wrath of our judicial system. And some of those people need to stay in prison for a long time, and some of them need to stay in for the rest of their lives to protect them and to protect us. And I'm not saying anything other than that. They need to face justice. But do we want them to rot in hell? No, we don't. The vilest offender. The vilest offender. And when I log on, when I go onto the computer system and see what they have done, in fact, sometimes it's better not to log on to the computer system and see what they've done, because then you talk to them. When you log on, you think, I don't want to talk to you because I know what you've done. The vilest offender can be set free in Christ. They'll still have to be in prison, but their cell won't cap. They won't be a captive in their prison cell any longer. God can forgive them. God can give them new hope. Do you know Jesus talks about hell an awful lot? He talks a lot about hell an awful lot more than we do. In Revelation, he talks about hell how many times? 22 times. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, he talks about hell 11 times. Jesus just can't stop talking about hell. All the time, he's talking about hell. We find it a little bit embarrassing. Jesus most certainly does not. He is not in the slightest bit embarrassed about hell, whatever. Why? Do you know, some atheists that I know of, they are less embarrassed about hell than we are. Because when they read the Bible, they think, no, this is clearly what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about hell. And when you talk about it, when you read it in chapter 14, verse 10, it says this. If you want to know what hell's like, and he will drink the wine of God's wrath. They will experience God's anger. It will be poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Now, this is the bit that's quite interesting. In the presence of the holy angels. After a long time, I thought hell was just the absence of God, because that made it slightly more palatable for me. Because I thought, oh, okay, well, it's really nice. They're not going to suffer forever. Do you know what I mean? But it's just what they'll be. They'll be somewhere where there is no God, and that would be really painful. Well, I think these verses suggest something else. No, it is more than that. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Why am I embarrassed by hell? I tell you what, because I constantly view hell and heaven from my perspective. I want to make sure, I want to judge people whether they should go to heaven or hell by whether they metaphorically help old ladies across the street. I want to judge whether people are good or right by whether they help refugees out in Syria. I want to judge whether people are nice by whether they are kind and whether they're helpful, whether they give to their neighbours, whether they go on mission trips, whether they say hello to strangers, whether they help. Yeah, that's how I want to determine whether people are good or bad, whether they are generally just fluffy and nice. God judges people by a slightly different measure. God judges people by this. Whether they love him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, and whether they are willing to say, Jesus, you are the Lord of my life. And Jesus constantly talks about hell, not because he is worried or because he's fearful that people think that God is mean and harsh and vindictive and merciless. He talks about hell so much because he wants to say, you have to understand, God is exactly the opposite of that. He constantly talks about hell because he says, I need to let you know God is not harsh. He is not vindictive. He is not merciless. He is exactly the opposite. He is full of mercy. He is full of love. He is full of joy for you. And he's saying, now please, this is the reality of what will happen, because there is such a thing as justice, and God has to take justice into account. But he's saying, no, God is so loving that he has provided a way so you don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. So this is how bad hell is. And this is what God has done. He is so full of love. He does not want you to go. He is not faintly embarrassed about talking about hell. I personally, you just need to know, I do deserve to go to hell. But Jesus has paid the price for me. We probably know the gospel. But he paid the price for me. So that is what I deserve, to be in that horrendous situation. He said, no, God has loved us so much. God provided the perfect solution. So that's why Jesus talks about hell all the time. He talks about it a lot. Let me just read. Yeah, we're finishing. Let me just read. Ezekiel, don't turn. Well, you can turn to it, but. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. This is the Lord speaking. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn away from his way and live? Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. That's why Jesus talks about hell all the time. He said, I long for you. Jesus talks a lot about hell. So I think it should You know, when we talk about planting churches, I think it should fuel our desire to plant churches. I think it should fuel our desire to keep encouraging the Well Church down in Islington that we've been working with. And you just need to know they are just coming alive. And, you know, where they struggled for a long time, but numbers are returning down to that church down in the Well. And the church in Munich that we've been involved in, and they sent a video over the other day, and they just, there's momentum growing. Now, when we understand why Jesus talks about hell, it should fuel our desire. Oh, come on, build churches. See churches growing. And then when we got involved in visited Cyprus, the church in Sweden, Marcus and Ellen here last week, we sent a team over there. I'd love to send a team there. We had some really interesting idea with Marcus and Ellen. And if you are between 17 and 25, I am hoping that we were going to take a team out to Malta for 4 days. What we're going to do is, if you want to come, you have to be between 17 and 25. Why 17 and 25? Why can't we all come? 17 and 25, because if you look around, there aren't many of us in the room. That's why, bottom line. So we're going to work 17 to 25, and we're going to get 17 to 25 from the church in Sweden as well. You have to pray and fast for a week beforehand, and then we're going to go over to Malta, and we're not going to arrange any accommodation. We're just going to go over there. We're going to land at the airport and say, God, what are you calling us to do? Where have you spoken to us about going? And then some people might go over there, and some people might go over there, and they might have a few conversations. And I've spoken to a contact through Tim with some worship leaders out there, and they're involved in a church. We're going to link up with them. We're not going to do anything that's like, you know, we're just going to try and partner with them. But some people might go up to the north of the island and pray and meet some people, and then we'll come back. We'll say, what has God said? And then we'll go, and then we'll do it again. For 4 days, we're going to do it. But it's because we have this idea of how God wants to save people. He wants to save people in the darkest corners of London. He wants to save people on Graham Park. He wants to save people on Sefton Avenue. He wants to save people everywhere. But it has to fuel our desire for what God is doing. We had this amazing, really encouraging meeting a couple of Tuesdays ago. 7 churches gathering together. In us, like in a North London little sub-hub of churches. We're just going to pray for each other that the churches would be strengthened. But not only all that, but I think when we understand something about hell, it's got to fuel our desire to talk about Jesus in boardrooms, classrooms, consulting rooms, dining rooms, gyms, and parks. Are there any other rooms I've missed out? Sewing room. Which room? The dentist room. Doctor's room. The barbers. The hairdressers. And we understand what God is doing. His desire that his will would come, that his kingdom would reign. I'm trusting that it's going to fuel something of mission. And then lastly, I believe when we understand something about hell, all these empty seats that are offensive. We want all of these seats to be filled. Not because it makes us feel better, but it might be more fun. There might be louder worship. But it's because people need to be sitting on those seats who meet with Jesus. And whose lives are radically transformed by the love of God. Can you stand, please? And we'll just pray, and then we'll finish. Where's Bryn? Could you guys come back? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that, Lord, there's such richness in your word. Forgive us if we skim over truth, but I pray, Lord, that you would speak to every single one of us today, that you would fuel your mission, oh God, that we would speak up, that we would be unafraid, that we would see the doors that you are opening for us, that we would be courageous in our faith, that we would love you. But I pray, Lord, once again, it would not come from our own enthusiasm or passion or anything else, but it would all be fueled by worship. And I felt God spoke to me this week and said, I want you to craft a worship-fueled movement of the Spirit. The activity and action, it only comes from a place of worship and prayer. Not enthusiasm, not strategy, not great planning, but just from being in his presence. And so we ask you, Lord, would you come and fill us? Jesus says to us again, I am with you. I am with you. I'm with you. Amen.